Well, hey, how are you guys today? Good. Epic every time. And I hope that the sermons have been epic for you in this series because Nehemiah is pretty real, right? And so we're going to get there today. But before we jump in, I just want to introduce myself. My name's Carter, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm thankful you're with us today. But I have this announcement because I just want to make sure that we get it in our minds, okay? Rich already said it, but I'm going to say it again because it's that important. Easter is 3 weeks away. And we need to be prepared for Easter. You guys prepared for Easter? Oh, my. Okay. I know that people have been sick, and I know that it's spring, and allergies are starting to pop up, but you guys are going to have to stick with me today, all right? We got to get, let's engage here. Are you guys ready for Easter that's 3 weeks away? Okay, good. That's better. We'll go with that. But hey, I want to make sure that you guys prioritize Easter. So that's what our ask is for you all. Prioritize Easter. Why? Because God uses big days in big ways, okay? And it's not that he's not working in other ways at other times. Of course, he's always working to save people and do things in people's lives. But he does something on big days with people. For some reason, he tends to move in bigger ways on those days. He does it throughout the Bible, through church history. I've even experienced it in the local church in my time as a pastor. He just does something on those days. People are more willing to come. People are more willing to hear. I don't know what it is, but Easter is one of those big days. So I hope that you're prioritizing it. And you know our ask, it's that you guys would attend one and serve one. So make sure that you sign up to attend a service. We have to have 40 volunteers at both of those services that we're having on Easter. But then also make sure that you're inviting somebody to the service you're going to attend and be here for them and with them. Take them out to lunch. Talk about the service with them. Talk about Jesus. Talk about your faith. All of that stuff needs to happen on that day. I hope you're thinking about that. Let's not waste the opportunity that God gives us on big days. So I want to pray for Easter real quick, and then we'll jump in to Nehemiah again, all right? Let's pray. God, we really need you to move on Easter. I mean, we need you to move at all times. You're the supernatural God who works in us and through us. You've transformed our hearts and minds. You're still transforming us over time. We know that it's a lifelong process for us, God. We're sinful, but Jesus has covered our sin, and we're so thankful for that. We put our faith in him. We know that that's changed everything about our lives. We look at life differently now. And so, God, I pray as we approach Easter, we won't see it as a day just for ourselves. It's not just for us. It's for you, God. It's for your glory. You deserve more worshipers. And so you tell us to pray for more laborers in the field of harvest. God, we pray that you would save more people. We pray that on that day when we have baptisms, you'll baptize more people than what we've prepared for. God, we pray that people will get saved on Easter here at both services. We pray that across our city too, God. We pray that at all the churches preaching the gospel that morning, that you'll save people and bring revival to this city. It needs it, God. There's such darkness here. And we're talking about that today, God, being in the battle. But please help us to fight that battle well. I pray, God, that we'll take advantage of the opportunity that you'll use us to see people get saved and that we'll see a great harvest come this Easter as a result. You deserve it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, hey, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6 today. If you want to turn there, find it on your Bible app. We also have a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need one, you're more than welcome to take that with you. That's our gift to you. But today we're going to be talking about why and how to be ready for the battle. How many of you guys have seen the cinematic masterpiece that is Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy? Okay, I don't see any hands, but I'm just going to assume that most of us have seen it because we're all normal people that love cinema, and we know that that has to be one that must be watched in our lifetime at some point, probably more than once. We watch it probably once a year. My kids love it. I love it. My wife, she could take it or leave it, but, you know, whatever. It's a beautiful masterpiece, right? We all know it. Well, in the first movie, the first movie in the trilogy, Frodo and Gandalf are talking, and I think it helps us get to what our main point and really what we're going to be talking about today in Nehemiah has to do. Every Christian eventually deals with this because Frodo is entrusted with the impossible mission of carrying the ring to Mordor, and he has to destroy it, and it's hard. And at one point, he says to Gandalf, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish that none of this had ever happened." And Gandalf replies something very important. He says, "So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's been given to us." That's very important because I think every Christian comes to this point at some moment in your faith, you discover this. God's mission is bigger than we ever expected, and it's way harder than we ever imagined it would be. And unfortunately, I think many of us, if we're honest, live in a constant state of lament as a result of it. We don't live what you might call the victorious Christian life. We live the victim Christian life instead. You know? We're like, man, why me? Ah, why do I have to suffer here? Why is it so hard? The question isn't whether or not the mission is going to be hard, though, okay? The question is whether or not we're going to decide to fight with the time that we have. That's the real question here. What are we going to do with the time that we've been given? The kingdom needs to be built. And make no mistake, we are in a battle. It's going to require us to join the battle with God every single day. We have to fight sin and temptation in our own lives, and we have to fight the opposition that comes with the enemy of God in the world. He doesn't want the mission to go forward. He doesn't want you to be saved. He doesn't want your friends and family to be saved. He doesn't want you to live a victorious Christian life. Here's what we have to learn today, and this is going to be our main point if you're taking notes. Straight from Nehemiah, build with one hand and battle with the other. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's what it's going to take for us. We've got to learn to live this way. In Nehemiah's day, people were literally rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. But the wall, of course, represented what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, God restoring his people and advancing his kingdom through them. That's really what this is about. If you're living for God and his mission, you will face God's enemy. There is no doubt. Nehemiah shows us that when God's mission advances, opposition is prevalent. You got to be ready for it. Life is a battle. Wake up. You're in a battle every single day if you didn't realize that. The enemy will try to get you off the wall, so to speak, in some way. I remember my friend Tanner, who's a church planting partner that we have in Norfolk, Virginia, who was actually there. They're ministering through the ODU shootings. I don't know if you heard about that this week. They knew some people on campus, and they knew the professor that was involved in that. So he's doing work there now, and we need to pray for them. But he told me something that I'll never forget, stuck with me, and I've said it to our church before. He said, everything is spiritual. Everything. And what that means is that, yeah, we live in a physical world, and the physical is very important. We talk about that a lot here. What you do matters. The physical world is the reality in which we live, but also there's something spiritual underneath. There's a spiritual dimension underneath everything that is guiding everything. It's working behind the scenes. We have to pay attention to that. Ephesians 6 says that our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. There's something underneath. It means the real battle under every attack on God's mission is actually spiritual. So when we commit ourselves to the mission, how can we be surprised that we're going to come up against opposition? We're going to get mocked. We're going to get threatened. We're going to get discouraged and distracted. Of course we are. How could we not think that we will? And while those things will likely come through people doing that to us, again, make no mistake, it's spiritual underneath. There's an enemy trying to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's trying to steal, kill, and destroy you and your faith. He wants to tear you down so that no more people will know God and enter his kingdom. He wants to tear you down because you are how God reaches the world. Of course, God's more powerful than all that. We believe that. Of course, he's won the final victory. The enemy can't stop God's mission, no, but he can try to stop God's people. He can use our weaknesses against us. He can use our fears. He can use our lack of faith. That's what we're going to see in Nehemiah today, is this battle that's raging. And actually, he's going to give us some very good principles that we need to pay attention to identify some attacks that the enemy is going to use and how to deal with those attacks. And so let's get into it together. I've been surveying these chapters so far. I hope that you guys will go back and read Nehemiah yourself verse by verse. We're going to take it in chunks again today in chapters 4 through 6 just to get an idea of what's going on. And we're really not even going to be able to cover all of Nehemiah together. I mean, next week is going to be the last of the series in Nehemiah. I wish we could go deeper into it, but we're not going to be able to. I'd really encourage you to read the whole thing for yourself. We're going to hit one last thing next week. It's going to be maybe even more intense than today, if you can believe it, because we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare today, which is intense. I think next week might even be more intense, so come prepared for that. But let's go ahead and start in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read some of this together, and then we'll talk about it. This is what it says. Sanballat was very angry. Here's this guy again. When he learned that we were rebuilding the wall, he flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "Yeah, that stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." I mean, these guys are just going after him, you know? When God's mission advances, opposition is imminent. There are these men who pop up who are opposed to God and his mission. They're bullies. It sounds like they're just like, it sounds like Beavis and Butthead in my mind. I'm like, you know, one of them's like, "Hey, they can't even do this." And the other one's like, yeah, they can't do it, you know? You're like, what are you guys talking about here? They're just bullies. Thank you. I'm glad I could give you a little joy in that one. That's what it made me think of. And we know that they're opposed to Nehemiah and God's people, but we know that there's a spiritual dimension underneath of this. We know that the opposition is really spiritual. The enemy is using tactics to try to throw Nehemiah and God's people off. We're going to see four clear tactics today in the scripture that we go through. Here's the first one that we see. The first attack is ridicule. It's ridicule. Mocking. Ridicule tries to make obedience to God feel foolish. You know, these guys are feeble. They don't know what they're doing. They think they can come in here and do what nobody else has done for almost 100 years. Who do they think they are? See, mockery is often something God's enemies use to try to stop us in the mission, right? It's a dismissal of or a scoffing of. And while we can tell ourselves that words don't hurt, we know that that can be difficult to endure nonetheless. Yeah, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, yeah, they actually kind of hurt too, don't they? Yeah, it doesn't feel good when people mock you. Maybe you've heard it before in your life. Oh, you actually want to go to church? Really? That's something you do every week? You actually give money to the church? Oh my, that sounds really stupid. Like, you're wasting your money there. Or, man, you really believe the Bible? Really? Do you take it literally? Do you really believe that it's like a true thing? I mean, you probably heard this. Maybe you get more specific. You really think you can make a difference in your workplace? Do you really think that your faith is going to make a difference? Or maybe, I mean, specific for us, you really think you can plant a church in Roanoke? You really think Roanoke needs another church? Really? I heard that from Christians. Who do you think you are? Yeah, maybe you've heard it yourself. You'll face it in every context when you start taking the task of living for God's mission seriously wherever you are. You'll feel that. There will be mocking and ridicule. People won't understand why you look so different than them either, especially if you're a new believer and you've just started following Jesus recently. Your life's going to start to look different. Remember, we talked about this. When you start to learn to listen, you will start to obey and you'll start to look different. People are going to mock you for it. Oh, that guy got judgy. You know, he's starting to go to church. He's no fun anymore. You know, you're going to hear stuff like that. He got religious. I mean, you're going to hear all these mockeries. How do we fight this attack? Well, what does Nehemiah do? Let's continue to read. He says this in verse 4. He said, "Then I prayed." There he is again. Nehemiah's a praying guy, isn't he? "Then I prayed, 'Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt.'" Because remember, Israel had become, they're coming back out of captivity, right? "Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." At last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. This is really interesting, isn't it? When we're ridiculed, we need to do what Nehemiah did and take the mission to God before trying to defend it to people. We don't have to worry about what they're saying. The very first thing he does is he prays. Nehemiah prayed again. I mean, he knows the absolute power of God. So he knows the absolute power of prayer because he knows the God who he's praying to. So prayer recenters our identity in God's approval rather than people's approval. And it reminds us to trust God, not to trust others. Now, we also talked about this last week. It's God's mission anyway, isn't it? So if it's going to get accomplished, we should ask him to do it because he's the sovereign one. He's the one that wants it done in the first place. So why wouldn't we go to him first? We have to. He's going to do it through us. So we have to ask him. And while the enemy can't stop God, he will try to stop you and me. And as a result, you might be tempted to stop following God through the process or to dismiss doing what you know is right because you're being mocked. Or it might make you question yourself or question how you're doing things or question whether or not you really are making progress or even making a difference at all. Of course it will. But when you take that to God in prayer, guess what God will do? He'll use that attack to help you check your motives. He's wanting to align your heart with his, and so he'll use it to check your motives. It's a good thing. As hard as it feels, you'll check your motives. He'll use it to help you get better and more effective at what you're doing. Maybe you weren't doing something great. Maybe the mocking and the ridicule is actually warranted, and you need to try to figure out how to fix it and be more effective. Maybe he'll use it to make you more like Jesus in your actions, no matter what you're doing, to be more patient, to be more gentle, and to be more kind in the face of ridicule. God will use it for his purpose, no doubt. That is unless you quit. And I mean, there are appropriate times to quit things. I'm not saying there aren't. But don't let it be because the enemy is attacking and he's mocking you and ridiculing you and it's just hard. That's not the reason to quit. Keep trusting God. That's what he does here. He goes to God first. And then it says work with enthusiasm because the people worked with enthusiasm. Build with one hand, battle with the other. Because it only gets worse. Let's continue on here in verse 7. This is the next part. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. And I want to skip to verse 17 because this is what it says. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. See, here's the second attack that the enemy uses against us. It's fear. Second attack is fear. Fear is meant to make obedience to God feel too risky. It's too dangerous. Now, at first it was pointless. Now it's just too dangerous. See, they upped the ante here, didn't they? They threatened to attack these guys physically to make them stop building. The goal was intimidation, and it started to work a little bit. It's the same for us. Now, I know someone may threaten physical harm to us or a loved one for the faith that we have, and that can happen. But I think for us, the fear and the threats really usually come to just our lifestyle or maybe our general well-being or our comfort even. Not saying it can't happen that we're threatened physically, but generally what we're going to face is something a little bit less than that, right? It is going to be how we live our lives, our way of life, you might even say. So we have to recognize that. Yeah, if you share your faith here, it could cost you your job, you know? That we might hear that kind of thing. Or hey, if you take a stand on that issue, somebody's probably going to sue you. You can't say that. Don't bring that up. Somebody's going to leave your church if you talk about that. These are all threats, right? I know story after story of these kinds of threats to Christians in the United States. Doctoral residents, I've heard multiple people say this to me, they opt out of abortion procedures in their residency because of their conscience, because of morality. They don't believe that it's right and that it's a part of health care. But they become that guy or that girl and they get alienated as a result. That's intimidating and there's fear involved with that, isn't there? Or lawsuits brought against business owners for trying to honor God and what they do and how they do it. We're already seeing this cultural pressure increase in our state, in particular, with the marriage and abortion amendments that are supposed to be in our Constitution. And we're going to have to vote on and by popular vote. And I bring that up, again, not to bring up politics in the sense of Democrat or Republican, but these are Christian issues that we need to be aware of. And we're going to have increasing opposition to what it looks like to live to honor God. It shouldn't scare us. What it should do is drive us to fight. Build with one hand, battle with the other. Because what did Nehemiah do? Verse 9 says, he prayed again. He prayed again. We got to pray. If you don't get anything out of this message, you got to pray. Prayer is how we battle. It's the primary way we battle. Can't hesitate to pray and ask God to be involved. But then he says something else. Verse 9 said, remember, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Wait, is God protecting them or are they protecting themselves? It says that. Well, it's both, isn't it? Nehemiah is not what we might call spiritually naive. I feel like I meet Christians like this sometimes. Like, well, you know what? God will fight for me and I don't have to worry about it. Wait a second. I think that's laziness. I think that's called apathy. I think God has invited you in to the mission with him. So yeah, you got to be prepared to do some stuff. If you're going to pray and ask God to move, you got to be willing to be part of the answer. You know what I mean? So it's not prayer instead of action, it's prayer and action. And that's how we fight this attack of fear as well. We pray for courage and we take action in obedience to God. We got to do both of those things. Got to be both. We got to pray for courage, but then we got to be willing to step out and take action. Faith doesn't remove our fear. It moves us to action despite our fear. Fear asks, what will happen to me if I obey God in this scenario? But faith asks, what will happen if I don't? The mission's too great. Somebody's soul can be at stake. What will happen if I don't share? What will happen if I don't stand up and do the right thing? The culture will continue to get into a darker and darker place. God's kingdom won't go forward in advance. God might not even use our generation to do anything in the mission if it's because I'm afraid to do anything. See, we have to stop letting fear control us, guys. We have to. My fear for our church personally is that we'll let the fear that our comfort will be taken away dictate how we live our Christian life. Man, the church has been advancing for 2,000 years because people looked in the face of fear and said, you know what? God's mission is way more important than my life. Certainly my comfort. My fear is, are we going to be the generation that allows that to just go on by? You know what? Somebody else will take care of God's mission. Somebody else will reach my lost neighbor. Somebody else will be the transformative power God uses in my workplace to change the culture there. Somebody else will come in and change our city. Won't be me. I can't. Guys, are we going to be the generation that allows our city to go to hell? Are we going to be the generation that has enough faith to stand up and fight and be a part of the solution? That's a real question we have to ask. How do you think other Christians felt in history? How do you think the church has continued to advance? Well, it certainly wasn't because somebody said, you know what, they might take my job. I know they told me not to share the gospel in my workplace, so I better not. Is that how the mission advanced? No! Christians stood up and stopped being afraid. We've got to learn to build with one hand and battle with the other. Let's keep going. Verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we'll swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. Here's the third attack, discouragement. It's discouragement. They're hearing all these things. They're afraid. They're being mocked. And that leads to something internally, discouragement. Because that's really what's going on here, right? It's inside Judah is starting to fail. They're getting discouraged. They're losing heart. It's an effective tactic because discouragement makes obedience to God feel pointless, like there's no hope. I think internal discouragement is maybe more dangerous than external opposition because this is what makes us lose heart. We forget God, we forget the mission, and we get self-focused at this point because woe is me, I'm the victim. And sometimes it's hard to pinpoint, but it might sound like something like, man, I'm so tired of this. Man, this is just too hard. You know what? This isn't working. I can't get any traction here. Or you know what? This just isn't worth it to me anymore. It's just not worth it. And maybe you're discouraged. today. I don't know how you came in here. Maybe you're discouraged in your faith because you want to be further along in your faith. Maybe you're tired of dealing with sin. Maybe you're tired of being convicted of certain things. You're like, man, when am I ever going to get better? When am I ever going to be more like Jesus? When am I ever going to be able to get past this thing? Or maybe you're discouraged at work because you don't feel like anything's changing. You've been sharing your faith, or you shared your story with somebody, or you try to have spiritual conversations and just wall after wall after wall. I want you to recognize, listen, all of that, spiritual attacks. It's spiritual. It's a tactic of the enemy to get you discouraged so that you'll give up and you won't keep going. It can be internal discouragement like that, personal, but then it can also be corporate. Like, we can corporately get discouraged as a church. If you go on to chapter 5, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but man, that's really what happens there. Some of the wealthier Jews, they begin to exploit the poorer families in Jerusalem. So they start having fights with each other, and they're exploiting these people who are already struggling because of the effort to rebuild the wall and because of the famine that they're having, because, you know, people are trying to take them out. They have all these enemies around. And people mortgaging their fields, selling some of their children into slavery, debt slavery, as indentured servants to pay back the debts to their fellow Jews. I mean, the result was deep frustration and discouragement for God's people. They're fighting amongst one another. Often, the greatest threats come from within. That's just something we need to know here. Imagine if we started turning on one another in our church and treating each other in our church poorly, backbiting and divisiveness, we'd fall apart, right? In 1792, a young English Puritan pastor named William Carey stood before a gathering of ministers in England, saying that we need to send missionaries across the world. He just believed the Great Commission, Matthew 28. He's like, man, we have got to start sending people to these lost places that are dark and have no hope of the gospel. And at the time, though, maybe you don't know this, in church history, in England, the majority of Christians believed that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, was only for the apostles in the early church. And at one point, while he was speaking, an older minister stood up, interrupted him, and said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. You talk about discouragement, backbiting and fighting amongst one another. Carey faced discouragement at that level, not just in his own heart, but from all these other believers. Man's just trying to be faithful. Sailing to India, learning new languages, translating the Bible, all of that, very difficult. Felt unrealistic and impossible, and it was really hard. And at times, he faced illness, poverty, and even losing his children. So for 7 years, he almost saw no converts there. He had very little support from home. He had some people holding the rope for him, and that's really what got him through. But you can imagine how discouraging it would have been to have somebody say that to you. Dude, what you're doing is useless. You're never going to be able to do that. That's not for you. God's not commanding you to do that. Don't do that. But now we often call William Carey the father of modern missions. Why? Because he didn't give up. Despite the discouragement and despite the opposition, he did not give up. He kept going. Sadly, this is the state of many churches today. We give up, or we start fighting amongst one another. And I just want to say I'm thankful for you all, because I don't believe we have that kind of culture here. And I'm so grateful, because I wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that, where we hate on one another, we discourage one another. And we want to do the exact opposite of that. We want to build each other up, and we want to build other churches up. Because guess what? Yeah, we're going to disagree with other churches in Roanoke on theological issues, how to do church issues, whatever you want to think. We're going to disagree. But what we don't disagree on is the Great Commission. And if they're all about reaching people with the gospel and sharing Jesus with people, we're going to be for them. And we're going to be for that, right? We may not do things the way they do, and that's totally fine. But we're for the mission, so we're for them if they're for the mission. And I think we need to remember that that's what it looks like to be a Christian in this world. We don't want to give up, and we don't want to give in. We want to build with one hand and battle with the other. Keep battling to fight that discouragement. How do we fight it? Here's what Nehemiah did, verse 14. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Here's how we fight this tactic. Remember who God is and who the mission is for. We lift our eyes from the rubble and we see the greatness of our God. He is sovereign over all. He's the one who's the warrior. But also remember who he's given us the task to fight for, the people that we love and value, the people that we have been tasked to protect and share the gospel with and serve. And when we do these two things, focus on him and focus on those that we're going after and we're serving, then our discouragement's going to begin to disappear. It's going to dissipate. Why? Because we get out of our head, we get out of our victim mentality, out of our discouragement, we start serving other people and the mission. We get back to our purpose. It gives us purpose again. We finally have purpose in our lives. Discouragement tries to steal that purpose from us. But remembering God and remembering who we're serving gives us that purpose back. I actually think this is one of the attacks our culture struggles with the most today in America. More people battling anxiety and hopelessness than ever before. And I want to be careful. Don't hear me say something I'm not, because I think mental health struggles are very real, okay? But I do think it's worth asking why so much discouragement now in our culture, more than ever before. There are more people in therapy now in the United States than ever before in our history. Nearly 1 in 5 adults. Or Gen Z, often called the anxious generation for a reason. It's because about 40% have persistent feelings of anxiety and hopelessness at any given time. The mental health crisis is way up here. Why is that at this point in culture? Well, you know, I'm going to say social media is a part of it, okay? So we all know that, all right? But I'm not saying that every mental health struggle is necessarily a spiritual attack, but I am saying that this is a spiritual attack on the church, because we're right there in it. We do believe the enemy loves to use discouragement, don't we? Through comparison, through constant content consumption, we are overwhelmed with information. Through social pressures that we feel every single day. Because when people are discouraged, they stop building. Of course they do. So the enemy doesn't have to stop the mission. He just has to stop us. He just has to discourage us. We'll stop ourselves. Because we're discouraged. We got to learn to build with one hand and battle with the other. But let's go ahead and finish this out and get to the fourth and final attack that we'll talk about today. Turn to chapter 6. We're going to go to chapter 6, verse 1. This is what it says there. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me, and I said, oh no. Okay, that's my dad joke for today, all right? So I had to do that one. So I replied, by sending this message to them, I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come down. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? 4 times they sent the message, the same message, and each time I gave them the same reply. Listen, the fourth and final attack that we'll talk about here is distraction. It's distraction. Man, if the ridicule and the threats and the discouragement don't work, then they will try to distract you. Distraction might work. They invited Nehemiah to parley, to slow his work down, because distraction is meant to make obedience to God feel unnecessary, or maybe we should say non-urgent. Just wait, hold on, just come talk to us first. Just come talk to us. Why? Why go talk to somebody like that? They were against everything that he was doing. Why did he need to go talk to him? He wouldn't need to. All they wanted to do is distract him, slow him down, keep him from the work, and I think distraction could potentially stop more of the mission than even persecution in the world, right? Endless busyness. Anybody ever experienced that? Career success obsession that we have in the United States, maybe because of wealth obsession. Comfort and lifestyle enhancement at all times. Entertainment and pleasure. Gotta have fun, man. I gotta enjoy this time in my life. I'm young. Gotta enjoy it, you know? Or I'm retired. I need to enjoy myself. Man, all of these things are vying for our time so that we won't be a part of the mission. If you don't believe that, then you don't know you're in a battle yet. You need to wake up. You're in a battle. You're fighting. God wants to use you, and you've got to see it for what it is. He wants to use you to build his kingdom, and you're being distracted by these things. The enemy doesn't have to destroy your faith. All he does is he just needs to fill your life with enough good things that you're never going to give yourself to the greatest thing. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian Holocaust survivor, famously said, if the devil can't make you sin, then he'll make you busy. You know? Ain't that the truth? And of course, in the American way, we all get distracted. So how do we fight that? Well, here's the way that we see him do it in the text. Protect your purpose by focusing on your priority. Not priorities, not what you think is important, not a list of things, the one thing that is your priority in this life now that you follow Jesus. See, Nehemiah refused the invitation four times because he was focused on his priority, his purpose. He knew why he was there. He knew what he was doing. He knew what God had him doing, his purpose from God. Faithfulness often requires saying no to things that pull you away from God and his mission. Joby Martin, a pastor out of Florida that I listen to frequently, he's a great, great dude. He often says it like this, man, if you got things that are pulling you away from God, then you need to cut those out of your life. Because the goal of every Christian is to push in closer to God every single day of your life. And so if there are things that are pulling you away, you need to cut it out. You need to get rid of it because you're in a battle. You're in a battle. You need to recognize that. Don't let competing priorities supersede the true priority that you have to live for God and his mission. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't think that's what Christianity is, then you're not a Christian. Because being a Christian means that you follow Jesus and you've laid your life down for him because he laid his life down for you. You prioritize him now. Everything you do is seen through the lens of the gospel that's changed your life. And if that's not how you live your Christian life, then you live maybe a cultural Christian life or you live a church life, but you don't live a Christian life. You need to wake up and see it for what it is. Protect your purpose by focusing on your priority. But listen, it's clear that we don't do this, whether we're saved or not saved, whether we're Christian or not Christian. It's clear that we all struggle with this. We'll let our time slip away from us in front of the TV or on our phone or playing Breath of the Wild, Zelda on Switch. It happens every once in a while, okay, right? You get distracted. You let these things take over and they get you off track. We'll go back to our old life, perhaps. Go back to a life of pornography or drugs and addiction, or alcohol, partying, whatever it is. We'll go back to letting our career dictate our time with our family and our church instead of the other way around. We'll go back to all these different things in our life. We're doing that and giving into distraction. I think the underlying problem, though, under all of these things that we struggle with, because there are attacks that come up against us, and we're so prone to give into the attacks and to lose the battles. Why? Well, I think this is the underlying problem. The problem is we want purpose, but without resistance. And that's why we end up making up our own purpose and going after our own things and making our own kingdom, building our own kingdom, because we just want the purpose that God does give us, but without any kind of resistance. We don't want to have to battle. We're tired. It's hard, right? I think the underlying problem that we want purpose without resistance is something that we all struggle with every single day. See, God's mission is supposed to be our purpose. To lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. That's how we've contextualized the Great Commission for ourselves here. That's our purpose in this city and in this world. But the moment that ridicule is thrown at us, what do we do? Well, we pull back. We get quiet. We don't want to be mocked. Or when fear threatens us, we might hesitate. Or, you know what, we run away altogether because it's too hard and too dangerous. Or when discouragement sets in, we just swirl down the drain into the darkness. We lose heart, we get cynical, we get bitter. It takes us out of the fight for a while. Or when distraction catches our eye, we just slowly drift away to something else because it catches our eye more than God's mission. Man, so we often leave the task of building the wall voluntarily. The enemy doesn't even have to take us out because we just leave ourselves. Not because of direct persecution or the opposition is too much, but because we don't value God's mission above anything and everything else in our life. Listen, I said this recently to our community group, and I've said it to you guys maybe before, but our sending pastor, Andrew Hopper from Mercy Hill, he said this to our launch team before we left. He said, hey guys, it's going to be harder than you ever thought it would be. You're going to struggle in ways you never thought you'd struggle. And the only thing that's going to keep you there is the mission. He said, if you value the mission above everything else in your life, the mission to reach people with the gospel and to see God transform Roanoke from the inside out, if you believe that, man, you'll stay in the mission. You'll stay with it. You'll be there. That's it will sustain you. But man, if the mission is not your motivation, you're going to flame out, you're going to be burned out, or you're going to be taken out. One of the two. One of the two, three, four, whatever it is. One of the choices. The mission has to sustain us. And so often it doesn't. It just doesn't. We forget. We want our purpose, but without the resistance, because it's hard. And sometimes, you know, we don't even realize we're in a battle, do we? Maybe that's part of it. But it's not that the opposition is too much. It's not that it's causing us to go, man, I just can't do it anymore. It's too much. Sometimes we don't even realize we're in a fight. And man, that means the battle's over before it's even been fought. I mean, how many of us won't even invite somebody to Easter just because it's hard, because we don't realize we're in a battle? You know? How many people won't even come to Easter that morning because they don't realize they have a real enemy that's trying to keep them from hearing the gospel? It's a battle. We're in a battle. We don't get it. We don't want the resistance, or we don't even realize it. And I want you to see that these things are spiritual battles. I mean, just getting somebody to church sometimes is a spiritual battle, man. And no matter how much resolve we have, the problem is we always will fail in it. If you've ever tried to live on mission, if you ever cared enough to share the gospel with somebody, you know that gut-wrenching feeling of like, man, I should have said this, or I should have said that, or man, I could have spoken here, I could have done. It's because we're not perfect. We do let these things persuade us. If the mission depended on us completely, it would be over before it began, wouldn't it? But just like Nehemiah teaches us here, we have to turn to God every single day. We have to remember we're in a battle and turn to Him, not just in prayer, but with our whole life. We have to be willing to give Him our whole self, because God demands nothing less than all of us. He gave all of Himself for us, so we give all of ourselves to Him. And when we start to live that way, man, He'll use us in ways we never imagined He could, holding nothing back. Because see, today we have a promise that's greater than Nehemiah had. Nehemiah went very courageously, not knowing whether or not God would help him finish that wall. He just assumed, he presumed on God's goodness. He thought, you know what, God, I have a burden that I believe is from you. I'm going to pray to you and all of these steps along the way, and I'm going to believe that you can use me and these people to build this wall. And God did. But see, we have a greater promise from God, don't we? We have a greater promise. We now know that God would send Jesus into the world to make us right with God so that we could even approach Him in prayer. We now have a greater promise that we can be saved if we put our faith in Jesus and be made right with God and be given purpose in our lives. Paul said it well in Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no amount of failure that can keep you from God. So yeah, you and I are going to fail in the battle. We're going to fall on the battlefield every once in a while. But we have a God who's willing to step in and pick us up, because He's fought on our behalf and He's won the ultimate victory for us. God promised us that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection would be enough to restore our purpose and empower us to keep building and to keep fighting, building with one hand, battling with the other. See, Jesus faced every one of these attacks, but He did it perfectly. And He did it in our place for us when we couldn't. Here's the gospel truth that you need to believe today. Jesus endured the ultimate battle so that we could share in His ultimate victory. He faced mockery, and He faced fear, and He faced discouragement and distraction, and yet Jesus never abandoned the mission. He never once gave in. He never once left the battlefield. He fought it for us the entire time. Hebrews 12:3 says, listen, think of all the hostility that He endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Jesus endured it for us in our place. And He finished the mission for us in our place when we couldn't. And now when we put our faith in Him, all of that victory becomes ours. That's what the gospel preaches for us. Jesus endured the opposition. He finished the mission. Now we don't have to give up. God knows we'll never be able to endure perfectly. He knows that. So when we fail in the battle, because we will, don't worry, you will, we can know that we're forgiven. We can pick our sword back up and our hammer back up in the other hand, and we can get going. We can battle with one hand and we can build with the other. What we do get from Jesus is the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead. that's now living within us. So that means we don't fight for the victory, we fight from it. And that changes everything. Listen to what Nehemiah had to say here in chapter 6. I wanted to read this as a final way to kind of wrap up this part of the story for this week. On October 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated, and they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Man, we can endure the battle because Jesus finished the mission. And he did it despite us, but he wants to use us in it. He can do miraculous things that we never thought possible. Here's the final takeaway point that I want for you today. What God begins, no amount of opposition can stop. Man, he started a good work in you of salvation. He's going to see it to completion. He started the mission here in Roanoke whenever Roanoke was founded, and he's going to see it to completion. He started advancing his kingdom in the world, and he's going to see that that kingdom comes one day in power and in glory. You with me? He's going to do all that, and yet he invites us into the mission with him. And that's what Jesus enables us to do. See, what Israel couldn't do in decades, God did in days. And he can do the same thing here in our city, and he can do the same thing in your life personally. Because maybe you're feeling discouraged today. Because you continue to see your sin more and more. You continue to feel the conviction from God. You're like, man, I just want to stop this, or I just want to be able to get past that. God understands. He knows. And he wants to help you in that. But you got to continue to go to him. You got to repent of whatever it is that you're convicted of. And you got to turn to him and admit that it was, that's what repenting is. You're admitting that it was wrong. You're identifying that with God and saying, I know that that's true. I know it's wrong. God, I want to give that over to you. And I want to turn and be more like Jesus today. Man, do that. Go to God like Nehemiah did here. He will complete the work of salvation that he began in you when you first believed. You can count on that. And you got to go to him every day. But listen, God will also build his church. He'll complete his mission. And he allows us to participate and wants us to participate so we can trust him. That's why I said last week, our vision here is to see people go from restless to redemption. God will and is doing that in our city, whether we are part of it or not. But I'll tell you what, why wouldn't we want to be? Why wouldn't we want to be a part of it? And you know, I say that kind of tongue in cheek because I'm not sure what God will or will not do without us. Our participation is so important that yeah, he can do it eventually, but he's placed you where you are right now around the people that you're around, and they may never hear the gospel from somebody else. I don't know how God works sovereignly in all of that. I just know what he's given. He's given us a mission, and we need to be aware that it's a battle that we're in. And we don't need to shrink back from it because we're afraid or discouraged or all of these other things that we've talked about. He calls us to do our part. So we've set big goals as a church in response to that. We want to see 500 saved and 50 sent out for the sake of the mission somewhere else, whether that's in long-term missions or church planting. And we want to see that by the year 2030. He completed a wall in 52 days around an entire city in about a month. Can he do that here? Yes, he can. He can do 500 people saved. 500 of your neighbors and coworkers. 500 people that you know, that you're sharing the gospel with, that you're praying for. And he might even send out some of you to go share the gospel with other people somewhere else. He can do that here in 5 years. Now, if he doesn't move, then it won't get done. And we'll celebrate whatever he does do. I've told you that. We set big goals because we believe in a big God. And if he doesn't do that on his timetable, it's totally fine. God's sovereign. We believe that. We're going to be like Nehemiah and go to him first. But at the end of the day, we set big goals because we want to see him do big things. He can. Will we be the generation that shrinks back, or will we be the generation that believes? I believe he can do it. God is willing. And if we're willing, I believe he'll do it. We need to learn to build with one hand and battle with the other. The enemy can't stop God's mission, but he might try to stop you and me. So don't give up. Nobody's too far gone. God wants to use you where you are. You matter. We need to remember, if we believe that he can, he might. And if he does, man, then we get to be a part of him moving in the world the way that he's called us to. I hope that you'll go and live your life that way this week. Let me pray. God, We're going to respond, and I pray that you'll help us to respond by giving you our whole hearts and our whole lives and our whole minds. Over the next few minutes, God, we need you to move. We need you to transform us and change us and really change the way that we think so that we can live in a different way. And God, I pray that people today will, yes, pray for courage and go to you first, but then take action, live the way that you called us to live. God, we want to obey you together. And so I pray that we'll do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.